little girl coming out of her Sunday school class was noticed by the pastor of the church, and he stopped her in the hallway, noticing that she was carrying a rather large storybook with the title emblazoned on the cover, Jonah and the Whale. Pastor knelt down and spoke with the little girl, asking, "What is it that you have in your hand?" She told him about the storybook, and the pastor said, "Well, tell me something. Do you really believe that story about Jonah and the whale? Do you believe that it's true?" And the little girl said, "Yes, I believe that it's true." And he probed her a little bit further. He said, "Well, how can that be, that a man is swallowed by a huge fish and would be there for days and then would somehow survive? How could that be true?" And the little girl, getting a little agitated, said, "Yes, I believe this story is true because it's in the Bible." So the pastor asked her, "Well, can you prove to me that this story is true?" She thought for a moment. He said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." Then he said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" To which she responded, "Well, then you ask him." In her own sweet and precocious little way, this girl was involved in a process that we call apologetics. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, we read a familiar verse of Scripture where the Apostle Peter writes, "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." The word, that's the Greek word that's translated by the English, "make a defense," is the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. Now, the task or the science of apologetics is not to give an apology, not to excuse yourself or to beg for forgiveness that you believe a certain thing. Rather, it is articulating what it is that you believe and giving a reasoned answer of why you believe it. To be involved in the process of apologetics is to answer the question, how do you know? How do you know that's true? Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher, a man that died at a very young age. I believe he was just 39 years of age. He wrote this, I put this quote in your notes, that describes the benefits and the limitations of apologetics. He said this, "There is enough evidence to convince anyone who is not set against Christianity, but there is not enough evidence to force a man into the kingdom who will not go." In our continuing study through the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 through 10 might be called an apologetic for the new covenant. He is describing Jesus as our great high priest and of the necessity of a different covenant that replaces the faulty, the limited, the built with obscurity Mosaic covenant. Now we're going to be looking at the middle section of Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, where he talks specifically about the new covenant. We might even liken this as an apology, an apologetic for the new covenant. Now, when we talk about apologetics, we frequently talk about the place of that discipline for an unbeliever. An unbeliever has a question, has a misunderstanding that needs to be clarified. In the first century, Christians were claimed to be, were accused rather, of being cannibals because they ate somebody's flesh and they drank somebody's blood in some secret meeting. Well, in every generation, God has raised up apologists to give an answer to unbelievers. Justin Martyr in the first century was one of the first apologists who said, "No, you don't understand. We are not eating somebody's flesh and drinking somebody's blood. We are remembering that somebody's body was broken and his blood was shed. He is the one who we worship in our meetings." So he gave an answer. So apologetics has a place for the unbeliever to give a reasoned answer for the hope that is in us. But I also think that apologetics has a very important place in the church for God's people. For this reason, we already know that the enemy of the Christian life, Satan himself, walks around as an angel of light, masquerading to be what he is not. And he will do everything that he can to place seeds of doubt in the heart of a believer, that you would question what you have believed to be true. And so the process, the science of apologetics can be very effectively used for believers to bolster their faith, particularly those that are weak in their faith, to remind them that what they believe is reasonable, rational, filled with truth. Now, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, and we talk about the new covenant, the author of the book of Hebrews has two kinds of audience members. He has those that are not yet converted. These are Jews. These are Jews that have been raised under the Mosaic covenant. And here Christians come along and say, "We have the new and improved version of the covenant." And these not yet converted Jews might very well say, "Now, wait a minute. The Mosaic law has been in force for 2,000 years. I'm sorry, at that point it had been in force for 1,500 years. It has been in place for a millennia and a half. Do you mean to tell me that right now, in this generation, a particular person has walked onto the scene and is completely done away with what we have celebrated, enjoyed, and profited from all of these generations?" So an apologetic is given to give a reasoned answer for what is the new covenant and why we need a new covenant. And then on the other side are those in the audience that are recently converted Jews. It's hard for us in 21st century the United States to fully appreciate the kind of pressure these Jews were under in the first century. They had walked away from their family, their friends, their jobs. It would have been very difficult for them to find economic employment. That's kind of a crazy way to say it. Employment. It is economic. Would have been very hard for them to find employment in the Jewish community if they walked away from that Jewish community and eschewed the values and the principles that the Jews held dear. And so there would have been a great deal of pressure for these newly converted believers to walk back into Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews is giving an apologetic here to bolster the faith of these newly converted Jews, to say, you are right in what you have done. What we need is Jesus. He is the one who has authored and brought to being this new covenant. You are right being where you are at. Read with me Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15 through verse 22. For this reason, speaking of the death of Christ, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, as I look at those verses, I'd like to organize them in this way. I'd like to talk about verse 15, which I think describes in a very rudimentary way the perfections of the new covenant. I'm going to save that for last. I'm going to start talking in verse 15 about the prerequisites of a new covenant. And I think there are two points that the author is making, giving an apology, a reasoned answer to these Jews, both converted and not yet converted, that they might understand why it is that Christians talk about the need for a new covenant. First point he's going to make, verse 16, is that to enact a covenant, a death must first take place. Look at verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. When I read these words, I thought of Julie Andrews. Let's start at the very beginning. This is about as simple as it gets. This is where everybody's got to start. He's giving a reasoned answer for why we need a new covenant. And he says, a new covenant isn't going to begin unless there's a death that's involved first. Now, your translation might read covenant, it might read testament. You might find that particular word in a footnote. In our particular day, maybe a better, more, a word that is going to communicate more to us is the word will. You know that a will is not in force until the person who made it dies. It was stipulated in my grandfather's will that I would inherit his car. Now, this is not a fine luxury automobile. It was a very modest Ford Taurus wagon. Now, at the time, Marianne and I were stuffing three children in car seats in the back of a compact sedan. We weren't complaining. But we knew that it would be nice to have a larger vehicle. Well, we had this 6-year-old Ford Taurus given to us in my grandfather's will. But that car was not ours. It was not in our possession. The title was not in my name until my grandfather died. When he died, then the will went into effect. And we received the car. I read a story this last week about an evangelist who did a great deal of work in prisons. There was one man in particular who was on death row that received Christ as a result of this man's ministry. Prior to his day of execution, he called the evangelist in. He wasn't able to make an appointment and go see the evangelist. So he called the evangelist in and he said, "I'd like for you to write down my last will and testament." The evangelist was honored, and it was very short. The man gave everything that he had to the evangelist to further his ministry. But the man was pardoned prior to his death. I guess pardoning wouldn't have done a whole lot had he died first. But the evangelist didn't receive anything from this man or his estate at that time, because a will does not go into effect until a person dies. Verse 17. A covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. All right, so the very first point that the author is making, talking about the new covenant, is that a death must first take place for a covenant to be enacted. All right? Everybody agrees. Second page. Now he continues, verse 18. "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Okay, a death is not sufficient to inaugurate a covenant which is has more binding power, if you will, than simply a will. It is still a legal document, and a will, the word will might be the closest approximation for us in our particular day to appreciate what's going on here. But this covenant has to be enacted by means of blood. All right? Verse 19. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, the water with scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." He is talking about something that takes place in Exodus chapter 24. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And following in the next subsequent chapters, we find God giving Moses a number of different kinds of laws. And Moses is paying very close attention and writing down everything as he is instructed. In chapter 23, for example, we find laws having to do with a Sabbath rest for the land, and there are laws specifying that all Jewish males are to go up to Jerusalem for 3 specific feasts a year and worship. When we get to chapter 24, verse 3, God takes a breath. He pauses. And so Moses comes in verse 3 and recounts to all the people the words that the Lord had gave him. And all the people, it says in the middle of verse 3, answered with one voice, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. He's already described it, declared it to the people. The people said, "We will obey it." Then he wrote it down. And he has read it again. And they are saying again at the end of verse 7, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now the author of Hebrews, obviously by means of the Holy Spirit, adds a couple more pieces to this particular recording of this event from Exodus chapter 24. Not only did Moses take this blood and sprinkle it on the people, he did more than that. He took the blood by means of some wool and a hyssop twig, and he sprinkled it on the book that he had just written, and on the people, and on the tabernacle, and on the vessels of ministry used in the worship of Yahweh. Now think about what that event must have been like. Moses has instructed these men to slaughter these animals. Half of the blood is in all of these basins, these bowls. And half of it has been poured out. In that portion that has been reserved, he has taken this wool. Maybe it was maybe it hadn't been carded yet or woven into anything. Maybe it was just a bunch of lamb's wool. But imagine dipping that into this blood and then sprinkling the people. "Oh, Moses, I just got this brand new white shirt. I just bought it. What are you doing?" You know, we think of this kind of a thing. We think mess. We think gross. But these people understood something different was happening. Something was going on here. They understood that what was happening was a covenant was being cut. We don't talk about making a covenant. We talk about cutting a covenant. Because blood had to be shed in order to make this kind of legal document valid. Blood was sprinkled on the book as if to say, God authorized this covenant. God stands behind this covenant. And it's sprinkled on the people. They have said twice in these verses here in Exodus chapter 24, "We will do all the words you have proclaimed. We will obey." And so the blood is sprinkled on the people to affirm their commitment to the covenant. And then the blood is sprinkled on the tabernacle and on the ministry vessels, as if God is saying to them, "This is the authorized way by which you can commune with me, O sinful people." Now at this point, the audience members to the book of Hebrews would have been thinking back in their understanding, not only going back to Exodus chapter 24, but they would have gone back further than that to Genesis chapter 15, where God cut an agreement, a covenant with Abraham. And you remember how he did that? He took three animals and he cut them lengthwise and opened them up like bookends. He would have been walking through a pathway of blood. And he cut and he killed a couple of birds and laid them alongside. And God passed through those sacrificed animals as if to say, if I do not keep all of the words of this covenant, may I be ripped asunder like these animals. May I no longer be God. These people understood the serious nature of a covenant. And they understood that we're not just talking about the death of a particular person. We're talking about the intentional taking of life. Now, I put this question in your notes there about midway down on the second page. Does blood really cleanse from sin? Does blood really cleanse from sin? Well, if you look over at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I ask the question again, does blood really cleanse us from sin? The answer is no. Wait a minute. You just read that verse that says the blood cleanses us from all sin. This is what we call a metonymy. It's a figure of speech that says one thing is standing in place of something else. And when we talk about the blood of Jesus, what we are really referring to is the death of Jesus. Think about this. What was Jesus' occupation when he was here on earth? He was a carpenter. All right? Do you think that it is within the realm of possibility that Jesus, handling tools on a daily basis, would ever have cut his finger? Is it possible that when he was dealing with a rough, heavy piece of wood, that ever there would have been a sliver that would have caught his finger so that blood would drip from his hand and reach the ground? Sure. Was it that blood that cleansed from sin? No. No. It was the intentional taking of Jesus' life that manifested itself in the shedding of his blood that took away sin. So it's this image, this figure of speech, the blood of Christ, that we speak of to refer to the taking away of our sin. But it really is pointing us to, or standing as a symbol for, the death of Christ. Now that may seem to be a small point for you, but it's not for the people in the book of Hebrews. Look with me at chapter 9. Look at verse 22. I'm going to have to make an explanation here first before I tie where we have just been in, but I need you to see something first. In verse 22, the New American Standard Translation reads this way. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. How many of you have New American Standard Translation? All right, if you look at your translation, you'll know that there are a number of words that are italicized in the first half of verse 22. The word one, the word may, and the word say. So that phrase, one may almost say, has three words that are italicized. Now, the editors of this particular Bible chose to use italic type, not to emphasize anything, but to demonstrate to the reader that there is no corresponding word in the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic so that you can find that word in the original language. So the word one and may and say have been added to the text by the editor in order to communicate what they understand to be the sense of what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, that's not wrong to do that. Those that are translating do that kind of thing all the time, because it's very difficult. It doesn't matter what language you're going to or from. It's very difficult to make exact equivalencies from one language to another, because there are all kinds of idioms, all kinds of cultural expressions that are found in one language that are not necessarily found in another. And sometimes you have to have a whole package of words in order to translate one particular word. Now, if you look at the footnote for verse 22, it tells you that you can just as legitimately exclude those words that have been included by the editor, the words in italic type, so that the verse reads like this, just the first half of verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, would be the way that you'd read that. Now, from my layman's point of view, I don't know why they included those words in italic type. I would think that it makes perfect sense to me to simply exclude them and not to muddy the waters. What he's saying here is that there was a provision in the Old Testament for a poor person to give a sin offering that was not involving blood. Look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, and you find that if a poor person comes to give a sin offering, doesn't have the resources to purchase an animal, they can substitute a grain offering for an animal blood offering. Okay, now we're talking about the forgiveness of sin here. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you've got to have blood in order to do that. But then he says, well, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And I think the almost would refer to these poor people unable to afford an animal for a blood sacrifice. Okay, let me tie in where we just were talking about the necessity of the shedding of blood in order to enact the covenant and to secure forgiveness. Okay, when we talk about the blood of Christ, that is a symbol pointing us to the reality of the death of Christ. Right? You watching me up here? Blood of Christ points to the reality of the death of Christ. Okay, now, the blood of animals was pointing to the blood of Christ, which was in turn pointing to the death of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 4 says that the blood of animals does not forgive. It was intended as a part of Mosaic law to point to the blood of Christ, which was to point to the death of Christ, which would secure forgiveness of sin. All right, so far we have a symbol of a symbol of the reality. Now we go to this grain offering over here, which symbolizes the blood of animals, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, which symbolizes the reality of the death of Christ. So now we have a symbol of a symbol of a symbol, pointing to the reality of Jesus' death, which secures forgiveness. Now, up to the point of introducing Jesus and his blood, these Jews, particularly these unconverted Jews who are listening or reading this apologetic, have no problem at this point. They don't have a problem realizing that a covenant is not going to be enacted unless there is first a death. And they're not going to have any problem with the fact that there must be the shedding of blood in order to enact a covenant. The point of difficulty for them is to understand that these symbols are pointing to the blood of Christ, which are pointing to the death of Christ. Did you catch it in verse 20 when the author of Hebrews, quoting Exodus 24, writes, "This is the blood of the covenant." Does that remind you of anything that maybe Jesus might have said? Maybe of himself? Every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, not every time, very frequently, we will read the text of Scripture where Jesus himself says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Jesus gives us a very clear understanding that it is by means of his shed blood, pointing to the death of Jesus, it is by means of his death, symbolized by his blood that was shed, that we find forgiveness of sin. Let me talk a little bit here, very briefly, about the perfections of the new covenant. Look at verse 15 with me. "For this reason, speaking of the death of Christ," you look at the previous verse and you'll see a reference to the blood of Christ. Again, that's a metonymy pointing to the reality. The blood is standing instead of his death. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Jesus didn't just die like the way that an old man might die. He was purposefully and intentionally killed. His life was taken from him, just like a sacrificed animal. No Jew would pick up a roadkill, from one of those Roman chariots that was driving too fast. No Jew would pick up a roadkill and put it on an altar as an offering. Because they know that it's not an offering unless you intentionally take the life of that animal. Now, there's no salvific benefit in the death of that animal, even though the worshiper would place his hand on the animal, symbolizing a transfer of his sin to the animal that was going to be sacrificed. Even though that took place, there was no salvific efficacy in the death of that animal. It all pointed to a greater reality. And the author of Hebrews is arguing here in his apologetic that Jesus is the mediator. He is the go-between. He is the arbitrator. He is the one who is brokering the deal between God and man that is once for all going to deal with man's sin problem. Because these Jews, having been raised in the Mosaic system, saw every day smoke rising from the tabernacle, smoke rising from the temple, a constant reminder that the problem of sin has not been dealt with. In the Old Testament law, there was a provision for atonement called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where animals were either sacrificed or one, a goat was led off into the wilderness. That's where we get the idea of a scapegoat. Though it was a symbol of our sin being taken away from us. Now, unintentional sins that we committed, those were forgiven on the Day of Atonement. So there was a real atonement being made there. But intentional sins, there was no provision to take care of those things. There was that picture that someday there would be the wandering away of our sin and our guilt no longer to be seen again. But every year they had to go through that same ritual. It was all pointing to another who would remove that sin personally and permanently. Verse 15. Christ is the mediator of this deal. He's brokering this between God and man, and he offers himself as the substitute for our sin. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. First covenant couldn't deal with these intentional sins that we commit. There was that anticipation of something that was going to happen. We can still say that forgiveness was given, granted to the Old Testament saint, but as John MacArthur says, that was given to him on credit. It was given to him in anticipation of what the Lord Jesus would do. So it was in time when Christ died that redemption was secured. It was made possible. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we read these words by the Apostle Paul. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That is, for these Old Testament saints who had put their faith and their trust in Christ, in the Lord, and didn't know all of the full deals, the full understanding of the Messiah and his role in this. They put their faith in Christ, and it was in anticipation of what Christ would do that God gave them forgiveness. He passed over their sins. But it wasn't that Jesus only made redemption possible. He made it very personal. Look at the end of verse 15. Let me get into it, I guess. Since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who have been called are the ones who receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, when we talk about matters of God's calling, of election, you know, we don't know the mind and the ways of God. And Scripture is very clear to us that we preach the gospel to every creature, because we don't know those whom he has called. We simply know that when the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit will use that preached good news to apply the truth of Christ, the benefit of Christ's death, to those whom he chooses. Now, we don't have to worry about am I called or am I not called. We simply need to understand my responsibility is to trust Christ. My hope and my salvation is wrapped up in him. The reformers used the phrase as they tried to boil down the essence of a gospel. It says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the author of Hebrews is pointing very specifically, very carefully and accurately to Jesus Christ alone as the mediator of the new covenant, as the initiator of the new covenant, as the fulfiller of the new covenant, because he is arguing here that the Mosaic law was hopeful of full redemption. But it couldn't deliver that. We had to wait for the perfect Redeemer to win our redemption. And anyone who puts their trust in Christ will be saved. I put this quote in your notes at the end by Martin Lloyd-Jones. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. There should be in our maturing Christian experience a deepening awareness, a sense of awe and of wonder that God would extend His grace to me and to you. Because we know where we've come from. We know who we really are deep down inside. And yet, God extends His mercy to us. My friends, the work of apologetics is not over. We can read what the author of Hebrews has done for people in his generation, talking about the need and the necessity of the new covenant. You can talk about the privileges of the new covenant, the prerequisites of the new covenant. In our day and age, we may be dealing with that same issue. We may be dealing with other issues. But we have to be aware that there are many. There are many that are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the whole notion that a person can be saved by God's grace alone, apart from their works. I read an article this last week that was describing view of salvation in Mormonism, which is very works-oriented. And I found it most interesting that this particular author was quoting Stephen Covey, who you might know from his very popular book, The Seven Habits of a Highly Effective Person. He calls himself an enemy of Christian truth. And he has said in The Divine Center, he has warned Mormon readers, saying they should not seek any kind of special relationship with Jesus Christ, quote unquote, that this doctrine of salvation by grace alone is an apostate doctrine. We have very influential people that are in positions of power, people that are listened to very regularly, people that are religious in nature, and yet will be speaking things that are contrary to the Scriptures. We must be aware of the need to do our homework and understand what Scripture is all about, what it is saying, what it is communicating, and how we must respond. At this point, we can simply say that our celebration of Christmas is more than just a recognition that a wonderful baby came into the earth, came onto the earth and into our lives. This is the very incarnation of God. This is the mediator of the new covenant, who was born with the purposed intent to be killed. All for the purpose that you and I might be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, words are so inadequate to tell you thank you, to tell you that we adore you for who you are and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that words are pretty cheap. We can say, I love you, Lord, and yet not demonstrate that in the way that we live our life. Father, I pray that you would change us, you would shape us, you would mold us into the likeness of Christ in such a way that the fruit of our life and the fruit of our lips would be living testimonies to our giving of thanks for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.